I'm still excited that we get to worship together and we look at this passage this morning for 1 Samuel 26. You know, and if you're visiting this morning, we're in the middle of a sermon series on 1 Samuel, and we've been following David, who is a fugitive currently on the run from King Saul. And Saul is out to destroy David because he is a threat to his throne. And this narrative this morning is the last time Saul and David see each other face to face. So it's kind of an important one, and I think it's one that has a lot to teach us. And this morning, so let's give our attention to the reading of God's word.
Reading from 1 Samuel, chapter 26, 7 to 25. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would come and soften our hearts, because that is probably the thing we need most. Some of us are just numb. Some of us are hard-hearted. And what you have to say to us are sometimes challenging things, difficult things. We pray that out of your mercy and goodness, we would meet you through the scriptures this morning. We ask that you would speak to us, comfort us, challenge us. And we ask these things for your glory and for our sake. In Christ's name, amen. Frenemy. Maybe that seems to be the word that I can come up with that best characterizes David's relationship to Saul. You know, David was the young man who provided comfort to Saul with his music when his soul was troubled. And that's the first time I think you see David in the picture here in 1 Samuel. David was the one that brought Saul and Israel their great victory over the Philistine champion Goliath. And as much as Saul loved and appreciated David, he was threatened by him. He became envious of the love and acclaim David received from the people. And coming to the realization that the Lord had chosen David to be the next king, Saul began to despise him and tried to kill him on multiple occasions, including twice when Saul attempted to pin him to the wall with his spear. A friend enemy. I mean, that is what Saul was to David. And in studying 1 Samuel, I've been thinking a lot about how it must have been for David to feel to be hunted by someone who was a friend at one point. A friend who also took everything that mattered to him, right? His home, his wife, his best friend. And it is while he is a fugitive, David wrote some of the most evocative lines in the Psalms. Yeah, just a couple to think about. In Psalm 34, he says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." In Psalm 57, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge till the storm of destruction pass by." And in Psalm 55, he writes specifically about the pain of being betrayed by a friend. And in the midst of that heartbreak, he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." You know, in 1 Samuel 26, we have this last recorded meeting between Saul and David. Because not long after this, Saul and all of his three sons, including Jonathan, David's best friend, are killed in battle with the Philistines. And that's at the end of 1 Samuel 31. And when David hears Saul has died, David tears his clothes, he weeps, and he mourns. I mean, this tells you how complex this relationship between the two of them is. Saul has been a friend, a mentor of sort, and now an enemy. And this morning, in this passage, I want us to look at what David does. He begins to love a friend who is now an enemy, and I think there's something here for us to understand. So loving an enemy, loving a frenemy, is what I want us to consider this morning as we look at 1 Samuel 26. And the first thing we have to understand is if you're going to love a frenemy, the first thing you need to do is to learn to embrace the other. There has to be an embracing of the other. Because let me tell you what's going on here. Saul hears David is hiding out in this hill of Hakilah. And he gets together 3,000 of his men. And he brings them to that location. They set up camp and they all go to sleep at night. And Saul is sleeping in the very center of this camp because you figure that's the safest place. But David and one of his soldiers, a guy named Abishai, decide to go down into the camp, and they are able to get all the way to the center where Saul is sleeping, and they get there undetected. And there is Saul sleeping, and his spear is in the ground next to his head, right where he could reach for it if something happens. And Abishai says, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day, my Lord. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." Basically saying, this ends tonight. God has given your enemy into your hands. I can kill him in one stroke. All the running is over. We can do this right now. And David says no, and he gives a reason in verses 9 and 11. And he says to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And in verse 11, he says essentially the same thing. "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." And here's the first thing I want us to notice. For Abishai, Saul is just referred to as your enemy. Did you see that? To him, he's just an enemy. He is our problem to be eliminated. And David sees Saul as something much more, as God's anointed. God anointed prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament, and they were anointed, set apart in order to serve God's people. That's what they were supposed to do. And that gave them a special sense of dignity. And David is saying, hey, maybe Saul does deserve to die, okay? But he is the Lord's anointed, and I will not lay a hand on him. And to David, Saul is a person who is more than just an enemy. He is also a person worth saving. And here's the first thing I think the passage is trying to teach us. When we have people in our lives who are friends, who are our enemies, who have hurt us, unless we move from seeing them as those who have hurt us and are just our enemy, and we move to this place where we see them as people who are worth saving, until we get there, we will never forgive, but we'll always demand vengeance. To see someone not as the other, but as a friend, a brother, sister, someone worthy of redemption is the first step toward forgiveness and loving your enemy. You know, years ago when I was living in San Francisco, I was walking to catch some muni to get downtown to have a lunch appointment with one of our elders, a friend of mine, at the church. And as at the intersection, the light turned green, and I proceeded to walk when a very large pickup truck intentionally cut in front of me. And the two guys who were in the truck rolled down their windows and went on a racist rant, calling me chink, go back to your country, and all the other usual verbal assault kind of stuff. I had a few nice choice words for them. They drove off laughing, and I was just seething. I mean, this is San Francisco. I mean, what I just experienced is not supposed to happen here, of all places, right? And obviously, these idiots are not from here. The truck had out-of-state license plates. Besides, who drives a giant truck in the city? Because you can't park the thing anywhere, right? So it's not a useful thing for the city. And in my anger, every thought I had reinforced the idea that these people were my enemies. They were inconsequential, worthy of my wrath. I was justified. You know, like, they did something that is utterly inexcusable. I get to my appointment, I tell my friend what happens. He sympathizes. I get back to the church office, and my colleagues are just horrified. And I sit in my office, and I'm supposed to be writing my sermon, and I am so angry, I can't do anything. And I hear these words start showing up in my mind. From Colossians 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you. It's the only phrase I can think of. And my first reaction was, I don't think that applies to this. Surely it doesn't. I mean, there's got to be limits to that, right? But it did. And I began to pray. I began to worry, oh my gosh, what if these guys show up at church on Sunday when I'm preaching? That'd be interesting, you know? But in all seriousness, it was, Lord, help me see these people who are enemies as worth forgiving, saving, extending grace, because they are created in your image. And this is what I mean by you have to move from this place of where we feel so hurt and angry, so betrayed, like David must be feeling here, and seeing someone as more than just an enemy and seeing them as people worth saving. And until we get there, we will always demand vengeance. To see someone not as the other, but as a friend, brother, or sister, someone worthy of redemption, is the first step toward forgiveness and loving our enemies. And that's what David begins to do here. One theologian, Miroslav Volf, who wrote in his book, Exclusion and Embrace, and this is a line that I think is so helpful for me over the years, he says this, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans. He says, the reason I can't forgive is because I exclude that enemy from the community of humanity. I see them as other, as evil, and this way I don't have to extend grace. And David refuses to exclude Saul and see him as the enemy, but he calls him the Lord's anointed and grants him dignity. And my friends, maybe this is the first place you start. If you're in a relationship that has gone sideways and you're so angry about something that's been done to you, we see here what David is doing. He is trying to move his heart out of that space of looking at Saul just as an enemy into seeing him as worthy of redemption. That's the first thing. The second thing that has to happen, if you're going to love a frenemy, is this. It actually requires a vibrant faith. A vibrant faith, not just in general, but in the justice of God. Because not only does David refuse to see Saul only as his enemy, but he has to put his faith somewhere, and that is in the justice of God. And this is what he does, and he tells Abishai this in verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. I mean, those are three different possible outcomes. He's saying it could be that God strikes Saul down right now. That could happen. Maybe Saul will live to a very old age and he's going to die, or he may die in battle. And he's saying, David is saying, those are just three I can come up with. And he's saying, only God knows what he deserves. Only God has the right to give it to him. And there are numerous possibilities in the way the Lord can handle this. But the big difference is Abishai, who only sees one. Do you notice that? Abishai has only one solution to this problem. It's not a bad one. You know, it solves a lot of problems, right? But in faith, David begins to imagine new ways that God can possibly be at work, and he is not limited by the one choice that is before him. One choice. You know, one commentator said, our minds are so sluggish, uncreative, and proud that we insist on only the fact, the dry fact, that we have desperate need of an imaginative faith. And this is what he meant by it, that we often only see that one possible outcome, that the only way this can be fixed, that justice can come, is through that one choice that we see. Well, what begins to happen when you begin to believe in God's justice and wisdom is this. A creativity is unleashed at the possibility of what God may be doing that I have yet to consider. And that possibly God knows what he's doing, although I don't understand it. And it begins to change the way David relates to this whole situation. And I think David learned this even in the last chapter when he saw how God dealt with Nabal. If you were here last week, you'll remember the story. David was about to slaughter a whole clan because he was insulted by this man, Nabal, and he thought that was the only way forward. But God sent Abigail, Nabal's discerning and beautiful wife, and she reasoned with him, encouraged him to think out the implications of what he was about to do. Consider God's promises. Hey, don't ignore all of this. And she intervenes and she prevents David from doing something he would end up regretting. And the story ends with God bringing judgment on Nabal that day, who died of a stroke not too long later. What did David learn? He learned to see beyond the only choice he thought he had, which was violence. And here, by faith, David is saying only God alone has the wisdom to know what Saul deserves, and only God has the right to give Saul what he deserves. And this is one of those great truths in the scriptures that continue to come up again and again, which is this. Christianity says this: you and I do not love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, nor do we love our neighbors as ourselves. And we only exist because of God's graciousness and his mercy. And if you and I are only living by God's grace, mercy, and his forgiveness, then to withhold mercy and forgiveness to anyone else is incredibly unjust. And if that is true and you begin to apply this, I mean, the implications for this, for our relationships, for our community, for our family relationships, our friendships, our coworkers. I mean, it just begins to multiply, and you're going to see it's a powerful thing. Because at the end of Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells this wonderful story of a king who wants to settle accounts with all of his servants. One servant owed him 10,000 talents. It's an enormous sum, and most likely that means he was stealing probably from the treasury. He's never going to be able to repay this in his lifetime. And the king orders that he and his wife and his children be sold into bondage to pay at least part of the debt. But the guy begs for mercy, for more time to come up with the money, which no way he could do. But the king was merciful and forgave the debt. The same guy goes out. He's happy. He runs into another servant who owes him 100 denarii. I mean, think about it as he owes him $20. And he wants his $20 back. And the servant is saying, I don't have it on me, but give me more time. I'll pay you back. But he refuses and has a man put in debtor's prison for this 100 denarii. When the king hears about this, he says, you wicked servant. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you? You know, faith in God's justice begins as you see God's mercy towards you. That's what forgiveness is based in. Why do we have to forgive? You know, David, by not taking vengeance on Saul, is actually choosing not to be like Saul. If David had killed Saul to end being a fugitive and become the king, he would essentially have put another Saul on the throne. This is the recurring theme of chapter 24, 25, 26. To kill Saul would have made David's life easier, actually. It would not have blessed the whole nation, but it would have made his life a whole lot easier. But he would not be ruling as one who knows and serves God. See? And the fact of the matter, it's very similar for us. If you allow your anger, your hurt, your resentment, self-pity fill your heart, you will become like the one who has hurt you. This is what the scriptures are trying to teach us. And the only way you're going to save yourself from that darkness of hate is to forgive. Forgiveness is not just the right thing to do. It is what we need desperately. It is what we need desperately. You know, forgiveness is a commitment. It's something you begin to grant, something you give even before it's something you begin to feel in your own heart. You may not feel like forgiving. I mean, I think this is Jesus's whole point. Is love your enemies. I'm like, how do you do that? You're not going to feel very good about loving your enemies. But you can grant it. You can commit to it. You can commit to not bringing up what they did to you. Not holding it over them. Not bringing it up to yourself. Nurturing the resentment. Replaying what happened in your mind and saying, I will not allow myself to indulge in this. Incredibly hard. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. It's painful. But to say, I'm not going to punish you with this. I am not going to weaponize your offense and remind you over and over again how you have failed. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bring it up to other people hoping your reputation will be undermined because I promise I'm not going to do it directly. So let others have a negative opinion of you. Maybe they'll cut you out of social circles and everything else. Maybe they can punish you on my behalf. And I'm not going to spend reliving the hurt again and again and stick pins into the mental voodoo doll of you. You know, when you forgive in this way, it hurts. Every time you forgive, it hurts. Every time you keep yourself from bringing it up, it hurts. And it's because you are paying the debt rather than you taking it out on that person. But that's what forgiveness actually is. A guy named Dan Hamilton wrote a little book called Forgiveness. And this is what he said about it. He said, forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by sending them away, by denying ourselves the dark pleasure of venting them or fondling them in our minds. And he talks about his own experience. He says, once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but only in small sums over a year. They were paid whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past, whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity, whenever I saw her with another man, whenever I praised her to others when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Pain is the consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nail, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. I mean, why would he refer to forgiveness as payments? Because you know what? Payment, forgiveness is always costly. You know, there are times when you can overlook a small offense. We talked about this last week. We can overlook offenses that aren't huge. But when you are really wronged, betrayed, devastated, you can make them pay by taking it out on them. You can punish them in a variety of ways, and you can get really creative about that. Or you absorb the debt yourself. I mean, David was paying a huge price by not killing Saul. He put himself at risk, his men at risk. But this is part of what forgiveness is. It's always costly. You either pay or they pay. And this is what David does. And this happens because his faith is imaginative and believes and trusts that God sees the wrong and that somehow he's going to make it right, that he is going to be just. He doesn't have to take the matters into his own hands, because when he does trust in God and acts in faith, it still hurts, but he trusts that God will handle it. And he does. At the end of 1 Samuel 31, we see what happens to Saul, his whole family. And some of you are saying, wait a minute, I mean, but is it loving to actually let someone get away with stuff? So he went all the way into the camp, risked his life, and didn't kill Saul, and he just took off with his spear? And I think this is the next thing that Saul actually does. He is actually loving a frenemy, and he does this through a wise confrontation. Because why did he take the spear in the jug? And did you notice what happens afterwards? He and Abishai, they go off to a high place, but far away, safe distance away, where they can call down and have a conversation with him. And he tells him what? Hey, I have your spear. I was there. I could have killed you, but I spared you. And Saul is cut to the heart. And in verse 21, listen to what he says. He says to David, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Saul repents. I mean, he calls himself a fool. You know, a fool is someone who denies their own faults, someone who's blind to reality. And Saul is saying, that's me. And it's interesting, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul is accused of acting foolishly by Samuel. And this is exactly what he calls himself here in chapter 26. And we saw last week a man named Nabal who's a fool. And Saul is confessing here to be one. And all of this is settled around this thing, which is, I have been treated with grace, and I'm treating someone else with evil. And Saul is saying, I've been a fool. You know what David is doing? He is aggressively loving his friend. He's confronting Saul. He isn't trying to be vindictive, but he wants Saul's hard heart to be broken, because he continues to love him. And he's saying, Saul, I've loved you. I've never done anything against you. Why are you after me? I value your life. And Saul starts to melt. He begins to melt. You know, and this is not the first time David saved his life or spared him. Did you know, two chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 24, David had another opportunity to kill Saul when he and his men were hiding in a cave. Saul was outside with his men, believing the cave was empty. He had to answer a call of nature. So he goes in the cave. And while Saul is on his throne, David sneaks up on him. His men are like, kill him now. Like, this will be over. We can kill him. And instead, he cuts off just a little piece of his robe. And later on, he confronts Saul and says, you know what? I could have killed you. Why are you after me? And at that point in 1 Samuel 24, Saul repented. He wept. He said, David, I have been repaid with good, although I have been evil to you. Two chapters later, here we are again. Saul showed up with 3,000 men trying to hunt him down. To forgive doesn't mean you have to trust him naively. This is why David's far away. And he's saying, look, I can't even trust you right now because of what you've done. You want this spear? I'm not coming down. You send someone up. But I want to tell you something. I care for you. I love you. Come, send someone up and get the spear. And they part. This was it. This is the last time they saw each other. This is an incredibly difficult thing to do. How do you confront someone in this way? Because what I think Saul would pick up in this is David is not out for vengeance. Even in that confrontation, he is out for Saul's reclamation. And this is coming out in the way he is dealing with him, sparing him, loving him, and all of this. Now, the question becomes, how do we get the power to do this? How? Because I think it's so hard. The thing we need to do is learn to love God's anointed and see how he loved you and me. God's anointed in this passage is Saul. Yeah, and Saul's a bad example of being God's anointed. Someone who's been set apart to serve and save the people. But we see Saul has been using his position to serve himself, and this is why he's rejected by God. But David is now showing himself to be the true anointed. David is learning not to use his position to serve himself. And in chapters 24, 25, 26, David has three incidents where he is tempted to use his power to serve himself. And rather than doing that, he is learning to commit himself to God and trust that God will deal with this justly. And instead, he is being called to forgive. What a difficult thing to do. But for the nation of Israel, isn't that the kind of king you would want? One who understands mercy. One who understands patience, who understands kindness, who understands God's own heart. One who says, I'm not going to take care of myself by striking out at my enemies. Why? Because I'm trusting in God, and I'm not going to take life into my own hands. And as David is doing this and being the anointed king Israel needs, he is also pointing to the true, ultimate anointing one. You know, the word Messiah actually means literally the anointed one. Jesus Christ, our anointed one. Remember, he was driven into the wilderness. And 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. And you see, David, I mean, he risked his life in order to forgive Saul and reclaim him. But you know what Jesus Christ did? He lost his life in order to forgive us and reclaim us. Because on the cross, he tells the Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He forgives his enemies. And at the very end of his life, he says, I commit myself, my spirit, into your hands, O God. And when you see the Lord's anointed loving you in that way, and to the degree you understand this, and the degree you have this at the center of your being, it enables to love those who are your friends who have betrayed you. It's the only path forward. I mean, this is the only path, I believe, for humanity. You know, I think there are very few people in history who actually understood the nature and the dynamic of this, and perhaps no better than Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. You know, he wrote a sermon when he was in prison immediately after the bus boycotts began in Montgomery, Alabama. you know, Rosa Parks on the bus, when the whole thing started, he wrote a sermon entitled Loving Your Enemies. He eventually preached this several times in different places, but let me read you an excerpt from this. And he says this, "It is far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer. The command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival. In the face of oppression, we are tempted to become bitter and to retaliate with a corresponding hate. But if this happens, the new order we seek will be a little more than a duplicate of the old order. No, we must in strength and humility meet hate with love. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Of course, this is not practical. But my friends, we have followed the so-called practical way for too long a time now. And it has led inexorably into deeper confusion and chaos. Instead, to our bitter opponents, we say this. We shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured, we will wear you down," I love that, "by our capacity to suffer. And one day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves, but we will also appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory." It's remarkable what he's trying to say here. He's saying our victory, the victory we're trying to win is not just about us getting our way. That's only one part of it. The victory is that we will win you over. You will be a friend. You will not hate us. That we will be united. This refusal to do the practical thing, to say through the endurance of love and suffering for the sake of others, even those who perpetrate evil upon us, who has wronged us, our enemy, that's the only thing that will bring healing. And we see this in the cross. Look, let me end with this. If you have relationships in your life right now that are friends who have gone and become enemies, perhaps you've been slighted at work, perhaps, like that man who wrote the book, Forgiveness, he had a relationship go bad and it's been painful and he's been bitter and hurt. Regardless of where you are, this is a word we all need to hear, which is, look, because God has loved us with his infinite love through his son, Jesus Christ, when we didn't deserve it, Jesus is saying, now you have the power and ability, to the degree you understand what's been done to you, to love others and to forgive. You know why? Because we now have the humility of knowing that we've been forgiven first by Jesus. And then we have this affirmation deep inside of us that tells us Jesus has forgiven you because he sees you as beautiful and wants you to be reclaimed. And when these two things are alive in you, you're going to extend forgiveness in ways that you didn't think possible. Is there a neighbor you're failing to love? Is there an enemy you're failing to love? Is there a frenemy that you're so done with, you just want to cut them out of your life altogether? And the gospel comes and says, hey, go and do what's been done to you. The love of God has come into your life and has forgiven you. Now go and extend that as you experience God's love and the power of reconciliation. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you that you have given us the anointed one who has made all things new, who is faithful, who is just, yet is merciful and kind. And this morning we ask for those of us who need to extend the hand of forgiveness, that you would empower us once again, because the gospel is true, that we have been loved so deeply that maybe in a small way this morning and this week, we would be able to extend mercy to someone who has hurt us. Would you, Father, allow us to experience the kind of renewal that's happening between David and Saul? Would you allow us to see your kingdom come just a little bit into our relationships that are mended, that are healed? Would you allow us to see your kingdom come through the humility we experience as we understand we are people who are forgiven, who don't deserve your mercy, Lord? And would those things penetrate into our families, our friendships, our workplaces, and our schools in order to make your kingdom known? And we ask these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.